Please stand. We turn to Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you may be relieved this morning to know that this morning's text is finally the end of Paul's long exhortation on unity and harmony in the body and in the church in Rome. Our text also ends the main body of the book of Romans. This is the end of that substantive teaching and proclamation that Paul has been doing. After today, he's going to conclude the letter with just a kind of a smorgasbord variety of personal reflections and details and comments and personal concerns and some requests. So while we might be weary of this long exhortation on unity, it might help us to ask the question, Why did Paul do this? Why did this matter so much to him? And maybe more importantly, why did the Holy Spirit put it on Paul's heart to write so extensively about unity in the church? Remember back in chapter 12, he said, live in harmony with one another. In chapter 13, love each other. Owe no man any debt but the debt of love. For chapter 14, welcome each other. 15, may God grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify God. Why? Well, because it matters to God. Do you remember Jesus' prayer, actually the real Lord's Prayer? We call the Lord's Prayer the Lord's Prayer, but that's really our prayer. But the real Lord's Prayer is in John 17, when Jesus is talking to the Father, pouring out his heart before his crucifixion. And in the midst of that prayer, he says, Father, I do not ask for these only, my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's how important this is. The unity and the harmony of the church is a matter of supreme importance to Jesus because it tells the truth about what God has done and what Jesus has done. That unity and harmony proves that we believe in Jesus, that we remember the cross. Now, of course, it is a matter of great sadness that we witness the miserable failure in the church in all the ages. So much division. We see it in Galatia and Corinth and Pergamum and Laodicea and Rome. And how about that time? Remember when Paul singled out two women in his letter to the church in Philippi? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we don't know what put them at odds with each other, but it must have been significant enough for Paul to actually publicly appeal to them to strive for unity. You see, the world can't help but notice when we live and love and act differently than the way they do. When they see us putting aside petty preferences for the sake of loving one another, they can't help but marvel about who this God is and the way that he transforms his people from selfish, self-centered egotists into people who actually defer to one another or honor one another or even sacrifice legitimate liberties and freedoms for the sake of the spiritual welfare of another, to not please themselves, but to please one another. So it is that Paul continues. And like our text last week, he does this in three simple parts: the what, the why, and the how. So he starts with the what, this general exhortation, a call to welcome one another. And then he gives the why. He gives the reason for it. And then he concludes with the how, with a prayer. So we start in verse 7 here with the what. Welcome one another. I looked at a bunch of different translations just to see how they put this. And it's helpful. Welcome one another. Accept one another. Receive one another. Here you go. Embrace one another. That gets at the heart of it. I'm not going to go so far as to encourage us to give holy kisses. I just think that's a bridge too far for us Dutch folks. But we could give holy embraces. We could give holy hugs. Or even just a touch of the shoulder, a pat on the back. Embrace one another. Open your hearts to one another. Warmly welcome one another, another translation. If we would do these things, to love, to welcome, to embrace, to open our hearts, it would be a lot harder to be judgmental or mean-spirited or selfish. So there it is. There's the exhortation. There's the call. Welcome one another. And then why? Now, you all know the golden rule. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. I see here the Christ rule. We had it last week and we have it again. The Christ rule. Do unto others as Christ has done unto you. As Christ has loved you, so love others. As Christ has received you, so receive others. As Christ continues to receive you, so receive others. The way Jesus received you should impact the way that we receive others, that we treat others. We show that we get it. We show that we are true followers of Christ when we don't push away, when we don't shun, when we don't look down on, when we don't judge, when we don't act superior to those whom Christ has welcomed and has united us to. We needed mercy, and Christ gave it. And in Christ we received mercy. And so we extend mercy. And since Christ didn't despise the Jews or the Gentiles, neither should we despise anyone who Christ does not despise. And how did Christ welcome us? How did Christ receive us? How did he do that? What did it look like? Did we have to get all cleaned up first? Did we have to get our act together first? Did we have to get our theology right or have the right political views? How did he welcome us? In our sin and brokenness, with our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our faults and our failures and our flaws, our failings, our prejudices, our wrong opinions, our blind spots, our stubbornness, and I could go on and on and on. He starts with where we are. And then, like a loving shepherd, he gently leads us out of our sin and out of our folly and our foolishness. And he leads us ever so slowly sometimes, but he leads us along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But he starts where we are, making those necessary allowances, being gracious, having the long view in mind. Now, Scripture says that we all start out as enemies of God, that we start out hating God. Now, I know many of you, like me, grew up in Christian homes, going to church, and just kind of having that normal kind of Christian environment. And I think for many of you, you know, you hear that we're enemies of God, but you think to yourself, I don't remember really feeling, you know, that way toward God. It's true of me. I didn't have a dramatic conversion like a Paul or a Zacchaeus or a Philippian jailer. But I accept what the Bible says about me as absolutely true. That however nice and normal and middle class American that I was, before God saved me from my sin, I accept and believe what he says about me, that I was an enemy, I was a sinful rebel, that I justly was destined for judgment, and I deserved eternal hell. That's what the Bible says about me before, and I believe it is true, and actually, it's helpful to me to believe it. It's helpful to me because it kills any pride, it kills any self-righteousness, it takes away that any feeling in me that I was somehow better than others or superior to others. It helps me to remember the cross. It helps me to remember when Christ accepted me, when he welcomed me, that he didn't do it because I was better than most or better than average or ahead of the curve. So I take Ephesians 2 absolutely to heart. You, Paul says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and that you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of that true. I made it far enough into high school years and before I surrendered my life to Christ to remember that. And I have sinned enough since then to be reminded of what I once was. But here's what it says. But God, while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. He loved us and saved us by grace. That's us. That's what we were when Christ welcomed us. And he did this for the glory of God. We just sang that song that I know many of the kids really like. Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Can you imagine if Jesus were to accept us or receive us the way that we actually too often do accept others? You know, if he just looked for the ones that were more his type, you know, or that liked him or that he liked them or that were agreeable with him or his ideas and views and so on. Christ accepted us for the glory of God while we were yet sinners. And so let us also accept one another for the glory of God. May our unity and our harmony be grounded in the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has already done. And might we welcome each other as diverse as we are and as messed up in a piece of work as we are. May we do it to show and prove God's love is real in our lives and in our love for each other. So there's the reason. Welcome one another because of how Christ has welcomed you. And then Paul goes on here in verses 8 and 9 to show just how Christ welcomed the Jews and the Gentiles. That's his working base here, his foundation for what's going on in Rome, because it is becoming a real hodgepodge mix of Jews and Gentiles who are being converted to Christ. And in verse 8, he starts out saying that this was Jesus' mission, first of all, to the Jews. As God had promised through the patriarchs and the promise and the prophets in the Old Testament, so Jesus came to fulfill those promises, to show that God is true and faithful. You can count on it. In Galatians 4:4, we read, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So God sent his Son as a Jew into the world to save the Jewish people. He was born of the covenant people to fulfill God's covenant promises to them. But then look in verse 9. But it's not the whole story. There's more. Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel, but not only for them, he has other sheep that he's bringing into the fold in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for this incredible, profound mercy that he is showing to them. Now, the Jews don't really get this. They thought the promises of God were exclusive, despite all the verses in the Old Testament to the contrary. And it's hard to understand how the Jews missed this. It's not like it's in the fine print or in an appendix in the back. Look at Paul here. You see these series of quotes. Four quotes from the Old Testament from four different parts of the Old Testament. First, he quotes King David on his deathbed in 2 Samuel 22. From the book of histories. Then he quotes from the last words of Moses in the Torah in Deuteronomy 32. Then third, he quotes from the writings, the poetry section, the Psalms, Psalm 117. And then finally, he quotes from the prophets, from Isaiah 11. It's as if Paul is trying to say to the Jews, the entire Old Testament proclaims the truth that God will make his name and his salvation known among all the nations. Notice that one in particular that speaks of the Gentiles with his people glorifying God together. God is in the process of making the message of salvation and taking it to the whole world, to every tribe and tongue and language and people. And the Gentiles will rejoice with God's people. And there will only be one people, one holy nation, one royal priesthood. One nation, Jews and Gentiles in a multicultural church. And that continues to this day, and it's true in Washington and Whatcom County and Linden and First Church. And from here, God is scattering us all over the county, all over this community, to be salt and light, to be a testimony and a witness through our love, through our good deeds, through our welcome and acceptance concerning the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. This is the only hope for this broken world of ours, that it would be united under God's Savior, Jesus Christ, who sits on David's throne in glory to rule over the entire world. Jesus' love and acceptance trumps all racial differences, discriminations, prejudices. There is no place for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. The gospel extends then beyond race and ethnicity to all of our petty preferences and differences and political viewpoints and points of theology. I truly hope that these weeks that we have spent in this part of Romans has changed your heart about your relationships with fellow Christians at home, among your relatives, at school, at work, in the church. Yes, we can discuss and disagree, but we will not reject, we will not shun, we will not push away what Christ accepts and welcomes and receives. We will as well. This is love. This is peace. This is the hope that was held out to the Gentiles as God grafted them in, and to us as we are grafted in. How? How are we to do this? Well, we see it here in verse 13. Prayer, God's power. This little verse in 13 is one of those rich texts in the Bible. It's an amazingly simple but powerful prayer. It's look at that. It's just filled with all these little one-syllable words. And yet it's so profound. The living God offers to fill all of us with joy and peace and trust and hope. Paul's praying here for God to give to us what he commands from us. Now, if Paul had thought that this hope was ultimately ours to create, ours to generate, ours to make, he wouldn't have bothered asking God. But God doesn't issue commands and then stand back and kind of fold his arms and watch to see how we fulfill them in our own strength or on our own willpower or relying on our own abilities. What God requires of us, he also requires us to depend on him for. I think it's Augustine who's famous for having said to in a little prayer to God, God, how does it go? Command what you will, and then will what you command. Bring it to pass. Well, that's what's going on here. He requires us to depend on him, to rely on his grace. This hope that he speaks of here is the distinguishing characteristic of Christians, and its existence in our hearts is not a human possibility, but a creation of the Holy Spirit. God is the source of hope. Just as we saw last week, God is the God of endurance and encouragement. This week, God is the God of hope. And this is what he wants for us. He longs for his children to be filled with this abundance of joy and peace and trust and hope. And so Paul prays for an abiding kind of joy that no amount of family discord or family disagreement or petty differences can undermine. And he prays for this powerful presence of the Holy Spirit to overcome the turmoil or the prejudice or the judgment or the lack of love, whatever it is that stirs us up sometimes. Paul prays that the only thing that will flow from our hearts is the love Christ already has given to us in his acceptance of us. Peter speaks of this hope in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My mind just went quickly back to last week's sermon exhorting us to memorize scripture. 1 Peter 1:3 was one of those 200 verses. But I'm thinking of starting the whole deal over again and putting all the big key ones in first and hope that we will start putting this in our hearts. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So how is your hope? Is it living? Is it dead? Is it on life support? Is it limping along? Are you weary? Are you exhausted? Are you just spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically kind of at the end of your rope? Are you on the verge of despair because nothing you do seems to awaken the hope in your heart? Are you in precisely that place where God wants to perform his most glorious work? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Please notice that with God, there's no stinginess, there's no miserliness here, there's no meagerness. He wants to fill to overflowing. How? Pray, seek, ask, knock. Remember the cross. Remember the empty tomb. Remember his warm welcome and embrace. He is for you. As we sang, you are a child of God. Yes, you are. To conclude, one church in Rome, one church, this Roman church, one church's squabbles over food and meat and the days on the calendar, it opened an opportunity for Paul to call us all to live together in love and unity in Christ because of Christ. Paul calls us not to look down on each other, not to sit in judgment because of how we've been accepted and welcomed and embraced. He calls us to be a people who don't live any longer to please ourselves, but to please one another. We're an incompatible bunch. And we are showing the world what true love and what true unity looks like. What a heart-changing grace looks like. By our love and unity, let's show how real God is and how real his gospel is. I've been reminded of it even this morning as I am preaching to myself and being aware where there is still yet grace and prayer needed in this direction. Our love and our unity prove that God is still doing what he promised he would do by bringing together under Christ people from this broken world. And don't miss the glorious point. Why has God done this? Why did he save the Jews? Why did he save the Gentiles? Why did he save us? Why did he give us a spirit of unity and love? In order that we might glorify him for his mercy. So, pray. Pray to God. Pray to the God of hope that he will pour out his Holy Spirit and enable us to be filled with joy and peace so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope to the glory of God, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, God of hope, God of all help, Lord Jesus, who welcomes and accepts and embraces, send your Holy Spirit upon us, I pray, and cause your good word to take root in our hearts, Lord, more than ever before, and to spring up and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.